weeks. We had some questions come up over, the Great Commission. And last week, we kind of laid out the Great Commission in a pure biblical sense. I told you then that all of my life, and I was talking to Sean tonight, and all of his life too, we've always heard that the Great Commission for the church was in Mark 16 and Matthew chapter 28. And I showed you last week how that's not true, and I began to put it all together for you. And, I've said this before, my goal for you here is for you to really be able to learn your Bible. I'm not interested in just the vanilla ice cream of the Bible where you just get one flavor of it. I want you to be able to, in time, really be able to put your Bible together. And so I don't shy away from things that I try to make them understandable, but my goal is for you to learn the Bible. My job would be utterly worthless. The church would be worthless if we just did things, on a surface level. I want my people to know your Bible. I just don't want you, and I say this all the time, I don't want you to just know some things about the Bible. I want you to know the Bible. Now, there's a lot of people today that don't want that level, and that's okay. I understand. Some people just want the surface of the Bible. Hey, that's between you and the Lord. But that's not my style. We have built a church here for the last 20-some years. In my 50 years over in the ministry, we have built a church that really tries to give you everything, and we have some people in here, male and female, who really have a good handle on their Bible. So that's my goal. So when things like this come up, I want you to understand it. Now, you may not understand it all. I get that. But I'm always available to help you. In fact, this question tonight has come out of that, of somebody saying, well, you said this, and can you help me understand this? And that's how you learn your Bible. So the question is this. Last week, you laid out the Great Commission, and you showed the true commission was not in Matthew 28 or Mark 16, but beginning in Acts chapter 11 and in Acts chapter 20. And can you lay out why then the word church is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 47? I know you're right on what you taught, but could you lay it out for me? And then he went on and say, thank you so much for your website. So anyway, so yeah. Now, let's talk about this. This is an important part. Here's the problem that people have today, and I've told you this before. This is a common problem with God's people today. And this really limits them when it comes to understanding the Bible. And the common problem today, and it's a natural one, really. It's not something that, it's something that would just automatically happen if you didn't have somebody show you how and explain it to you. And I've told you this before. When it comes to your Bible, you're reading your Bible, and you're looking at your Bible, and you're going through the Bible, you never want to approach the Bible from a Christian standpoint. Now, that sounds terrible. Just bear with me here. You never want to study your Bible, look at your Bible, read your Bible, get into your Bible from just a Christian standpoint. Now, you say, well, we're Christian. I get that. You're missing my point. Christianity is only 2,000 years of a 6,000-year program that God has. So what happens is that God's people, however they get taught wrong and however they approach the Bible wrong, they take that 2,000 years and try to look at everything else in the Bible through those 2,000 years. My point I'm trying to make is this. When it comes to studying your Bible, reading your Bible, you never read it or study it from a Christian standpoint. You read it and you study it from God's standpoint. It's not about what Christianity is doing in those 2,000 years that you interpreted everything else. You step back and you look at the whole 6,000 years of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you see what God is doing. Then you put everything in perspective. You put the Old Testament before the law. You put the Old Testament during the law. You put the intermediate period of time at the first coming of Christ. You put the church age in perspective, then you put the tribulation in perspective, and then right on down the line. And what happens is, when you approach the Bible from the Christian standpoint, looking at everything through the prism of Christianity, New Testament Christianity, then you tend to read everything in the Old Testament and try to put it into a New Testament context. And that limits you. It really stifles your ability to understand the Bible. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of that. You're going to find that, in Genesis chapter 6, you find where the Bible tells that the sons of God came down and cohabited with the daughters of men, and they produced a race of giants, okay? What happens in teaching today is when people view that story of what happened through the prism of New Testament Christianity, they come up with the idea that sons of God, we're sons of God marrying the daughters of men, women, and so they want to make it into the New Testament prism, trying in the Old Testament, so they'll say, well, that's saved people, the sons of God, marrying unsaved women. And that's the standard teaching today all across Christianity. That mistake is based on trying to view the Old Testament and what's going on in Genesis 6 through the prism of New Testament Christianity. You can't do that. You've got to step back and look at it what a God does. When you step back and see it from God's standpoint, then you put all of the other places in there, like the book of Jude, like the book of Peter, all of those places come into play that show you what is really going on in Genesis chapter 6. The idea that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are born-again believers, saved people, marrying unsaved people, when the Holy Spirit of God hadn't come yet for 5,000 years to put people in the body of Christ, but when you look at the Bible from the wrong perspective, you're going to get the wrong perspective. This is why I try to tell you that when it comes to your Bible, you want to back up and look at everything from God's standpoint, even the New Testament church. And it's a thing where you just want to see it as God sees it, not through the lens of New Testament Christianity, because that'll mess up your perception. Now, having said that, we come across the same thing with the word church. Now, his question is in Acts chapter 2. Let's come over to Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to show you this. You're going to learn something tonight. And my goal in everything I teach you is to help you, give you another piece that helps you put your Bible together. And you know here that, you know, for somebody that just gets saved, or maybe you've been saved a while, but you really haven't gotten into the Word of God, we have what we call our Discipleship 1 program, where we take you through and give you the basic understandings of the Bible. And then once you get through that, if you so desire, we have Discipleship 2, which takes you to the next level that really shows you how it applies to your own personal Christian life to help you begin to grow. We just put together a Discipleship 3, which if you get to that stage and you so desire, by the time you're done with that, it really gives you a good understanding of the Bible, and now you're really beginning to move along to put things together. So everything we do here is to give you a piece of the puzzle, and pretty soon the puzzle comes together. I've told you this story many, many times. When I was a kid growing up, and my sister's listening tonight, so she knows this is true. My mom used to, on New Year's Eve, you know, we always had a tradition at our house, which most families did, we'd all hang around till midnight, you know, and we watched Guy Lombardo. Who knows who Guy Lombardo is? 1, 2, 3 people. Man, we're in trouble. You know. Anyway, he was a band leader that every New Year's Eve in New York, they would play the thing, and when it hit midnight, they'd play Auld Lang Syne, and the ball would come down and all that stuff. Anyway, we would all stand up, and then at midnight, we all went on the porch, and we all beat the fire out of pots and pans. And we didn't have any guns back then to fire off. We just took mom's pots and pans and put some real nice dents in them as we beat them on the front porch, and everybody screamed and yelled. Okay. My mom would start, about 8 o'clock, have a big old card table out there, and she'd put together one of these 2,000-piece picture puzzles. You know, you see them where the picture on the box is the picture, but it's a million little pieces. And I was just a little guy. I didn't make it very long. After midnight, beating on the pans, I wore myself out. I usually fell asleep. But I watched my mom putting that puzzle together all night long. And when I would wake up in the morning, that whole puzzle was done. I remember years later, I asked my mom, I said, "Those puzzles really look confusing. How do you get those done in just 5 or 6 hours of a night? I mean, how do you get all those pieces to fit like that?" And she said, "Well, you know, Bob, it's here's how you do it. The first thing you do is dump all the pieces out on the table, and then you take all the pieces that are side pieces or flat pieces. And what you do then is you start and work the framework out and come down the sides and then come through the bottom. And once you get the framework in, then it's a lot easier to be able to put the pieces as you and as the picture emerges and you see it. Now you can identify, oh, this piece goes here, this piece goes here." And I thought to myself, that's an amazing thing. And I never put it together at the time. But years later, when I got right with the Lord and I began to get into my Bible, I remember what my mom told me, because I wanted to learn the Bible too. And I came to the point in my life where I realized that what worked for my mom would work for me in the Bible. So what I started to do to learn my Bible was take all the corner pieces, all the foundational stuff, all the basic things of the Bible, like we have in Discipleship 1 and Discipleship 2. And I laid the framework of the Bible out. And then once I laid the framework out, and I remember, the Bible is like a 1,000-piece picture puzzle. The Bible presents a picture that God wants us to see. So when you start putting the framework in and building the pieces in, you know what happens? The more pieces you get, the more you see the picture that's evolving out of it. And that's the way you do it with the Bible. So when I teach you the Bible, we lay the framework out first. And then we start working from the outside in, and pretty soon, for many of you, the picture begins to reveal itself, and after a while, you see what the Bible's picture really is and how it applies to everything in life. So, I said all that to say this. Tonight is a piece of the puzzle. Tonight is a big piece of the puzzle. And his question over here in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says this. Let me get back here. He says in verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And his question is, based on what I said the last couple of weeks, that this was not the church age and it was to the nation of Israel, he's asking me to explain why the word church is found in here. And that is a really, really good question. And here again, it comes back to understanding some of the basic things about the Bible. Now, I'm going to show you in just a moment that the word church, I'm going to define it for you and tell you what it means. And then I'm going to show you that within the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you actually have 7 different churches. We have one that we're part of in the New Testament that we call the church age. And the church that we're a part of is the spiritual body of Christ that started with Paul and goes up to the rapture of the church, which we know as the church age. And what you never, never want to do is look at all of the other places here, a couple of other places where it uses the word church, and then try to interpret that word based on what we understand about the church age that we live in. Because in your Bible, there are 7 different churches. I'm going to show you how that works. And I'm not talking about the one in Revelation. I'm going to throughout the Bible. So we'll get there in a moment. Now, what you have here in chapter 2, verse 47, is he says, "added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, this is not the first time you find the word church in the Bible. The first time you find the word church in the Bible, let's go back, it's in Matthew chapter 16. So let's go to the first place that we see it, and we'll kind of work it from there. And like I said, this is a piece of a puzzle of the Bible that helps you understand better your perspective of things. Seeing how God does things. God does things differently down through history. He doesn't do it always the same way. Some things he does, many things he does not. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, here's the first time you find it. Now, I'm going to ask you a question when I get through this here. See, I'm going to ask you a question. Verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, well, I stopped right there, and I would ask the question to 98% of the pastors out there in the world today, what church is he talking about? They would tell you that our church. He's talking about the church that we're part of. Now, when you start to analyze this verse and put it into a context of perception, you begin to see the problem with that. Now, having said what I said, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that this is the beginning of their church. And they say that Christ is saying here that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So they claim that Peter is the first pope, and that this is their church. Now, the problem with that, if you read the verse before that, which most people don't either read the verse before or after to get a context, the Lord is asking Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Christ says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the rock that you just confessed on, me, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about that, that rock was Christ. I'm going to build my church upon the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what church is this? How would you figure that out? This is the first time you find the word church in the Bible. How would you figure out what church he's talking about here? Well, verse 19. You see, you can't just take the verse 18 and say, well, that upon this rock I'm going to build my church. That's the church of Jesus Christ. That's the church that we're part of today. You can't just do that, because when you get into the next verse, you see the fallacy of that. Let's look at verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the next thing he tells us is that Peter is going to get the keys to this church that Christ just says, I'm going to build my church on the rock. And Peter now is told that he gets the keys to this church. But look at the problem. The keys that he get are the keys to the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. That would be your first indicator that this is not talking about the church that we're part of. The church that you and I are part of, and I'm going to show you here just a little bit, the church that you and I are part of is found in the kingdom of God, which is the spiritual kingdom, which is the New Testament church. The kingdom of heaven will always be to the nation of Israel. Now, if that wasn't enough, if you had a little bit more Bible understanding, you would see that Peter is the key guy here. Peter was never the apostle to the church. Paul was. So you have a discrepancy here. If you want to make this the church, why in the world did he give the keys to the church to Peter when after Acts chapter 9 or 8 or 9, Peter is off the scene, and now we have Paul come on and he is the one that establishes the church? You see, you get in all kinds of problems when you don't get the right perspective of things. And the real key there would be the kingdom of heaven. Now, this church here is the church that we're going to talk about. It's in Acts chapter 2. This church here, one of the seven, I'm going to walk you through them in a minute. This church here is the one that he's talking about in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. In particular, Acts chapter 2, verse 47 here where the question is involved. How do you know that? Because what do you have in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7? First off, you have Peter. You don't have Paul. You have Peter. What is Peter doing in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6? What is he doing? He's preaching five sermons. Five sermons to the nation of Israel. Five sermons to the nation of Israel to get them to see the mistake that they made in crucifying Jesus Christ, who this Christ that you have rejected, God has made both Lord and Christ. He preaches five messages. They actually get six messages. Stephen preaches the sixth one, and you know what happens to him. But so Peter is using the keys here. See? These are the keys that he's talking about. These are not the keys to the New Testament church. Paul's got those. These are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. All right? Come over to Acts chapter 1. Just stay with me here. This is a big piece of your puzzle, and I'm trying to make it as easy as I can. Look at Acts chapter 1. Verse 6, the Lord's resurrected, he's back, he's with them. Look what he says in verse 6, or look what they say. And when they therefore were come together, the apostles, they asked of him, the Lord, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom? You see that? The kingdom to who? The church? The kingdom. The Gentiles? Who? Israel. You see that? That's the kingdom that he's talking about in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter has the keys to, that he uses in those first six chapters to unlock those keys. We use those keys to unlock to the nation of Israel who Christ really was. And of course, they make their ultimate rejection. So my point is this. Every time you find the word church in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean the church that we're part of. Certain things in the Bible will have more than one definition or meaning. Let me show you. Turn over to 1 Timothy. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, verse 15, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity, holiness with sobriety. Now, you know there's guys out there and there's churches out there that teaches that if a woman dies in childbearing, she's saved. Oh, yeah, I've heard that many, many times through my years. And, of course, when you read that, it says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, every time you find the word saved, we always think it means trusting Christ as your own personal Savior or getting eternal life. That's not true. The word saved in the Bible is used in different ways. She's not saved from hell here, verse 15. Look at the context. 14 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, that means because of what I just said in the previous verse, she shall be saved in childbearing. Saved from what? Being deceived, see? I mean, you can't just take one verse out and say, oh, she's saved in childbearing. Oh, all you ladies out there, if you die while you're giving birth, you're automatically going to heaven. Not true. And then look at the rest of the verse. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Oops. If. It's conditional. If they, her and her husband, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So it's not talking about being saved here in eternal destiny. It's talking about saved from being deceived. My point is this. There are certain words in the Bible that will have more than one connotation or more than one meaning and more than one definition. I'll show you another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, since we're close there. First Corinthians 11, 20, 28. But let a man examine, I'm talking about the Lord's Supper here, context. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Talking about the Lord's Supper, communion. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, there's the word damnation. There's two definitions of the word damnation in the Bible. There's a damnation of your soul. If you're unsaved, you die and go to hell. If you are saved and you disobey God and don't get right, then there's a damnation of your flesh. That means the world swallows you up, you get cancer, you get this, you get that, whatever the case may be, and you pay the price in the flesh. So every time you were to read the word saved doesn't mean eternal destiny. Every time you were to read damnation, you don't see it as going to hell. But the same way, every time you read the word church in the Bible, you don't apply it to our church, the body of Christ, which is just 2,000 years of a 6,000, 7,000 year program. All right, now let's talk about, get a definition here for you. The word church, by definition in the Bible, means called out. It means to be isolated. It means to be separated. So when you find in the Bible somebody that is called out, then the word church would apply to them. But because we look at everything in the Bible through the prism of the New Testament idea of the church, we read that into everything and then we miss the whole aspect. The first church in your Bible was Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the first church. They are set apart, put down in a garden, and they're given a commission. They are the first church. The second church found in your Bible would be Noah. Noah comes out of that ark. He's separated from the world. He's called out. And in the sense of what the word church means, called out, isolated, separated, he's a church. You see, we get so caught up in the word church, you know, there's the church, there's the steeple, open the door and there's all the people. We get so caught up in that, that we lose the real biblical definition of what a church is. It isn't a church building. We call it the church building because that's where the church meets. But the church today is just one of the definitions of the men and women who have been called out. Abraham's another one. He would be your next one. Abraham is called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He's separated. In every sense of the definition of the word church in the Bible, he's a church. Now, you're going to find that Israel, all right, in the Old Testament. Come over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Now you see it a little more clearly here. Acts chapter 7. Where do I want to go here? Oh, Acts chapter 7, pick it up in verse 36. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. This will be who? Moses. Everybody see that? This is Moses. Okay, let's go on. And signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, in case you hadn't figured it out yet, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you and your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church of the wilderness. There it is. There's a church back in the old wilderness with Moses. You know why? Because Moses and the children of Israel were called out of Egypt. They were separated. They're a church. They're a church. I mean, you've got to begin to see how this thing defines itself and quit looking at everything you see that uses the word church through the prism of what our church is. All right, the next one will be in Matthew chapter 10. This will be the apostles. And this will be the apostles here that in Matthew chapter 10, they are called out. He picks 12 of them, separates them out, and then sends them out. They're a church. They're a church. And then you have the New Testament church. That's us. We start around Acts chapter, 11, where they're first called Christians. We'll take that as a starting point. And then we run up for the next 2,000 years. And we are a church. If you're saved here tonight, you're part of Christ's body. You're part of the church. You're a called out assembly. You've been called out, separated. That's why we call ourselves the church. Because the church is a called out body that is separated from something. Like Adam and Eve, like Noah, like Abraham, like Israel, the church of the wilderness, like the apostles, and like the New Testament. That's the sixth one. Now the seventh one will be found in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, you have seven churches. Now, I know that inspirationally and historically, that's a picture of the seven periods of church history. I get that. But Revelation, doctrinally, those are seven churches in the tribulation period in Asia Minor. So now you begin to see how that all this thing begins to unfold itself, and that the different called out groups, by its own definition in the Bible, are churches. So what happens is, come back to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2 here. It says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church those that will be saved. And the guy reads that and he says, that's the church age. That's New Testament Christianity. He doesn't even stop to even consider Hang on here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 places in these first seven chapters that Peter is preaching, and he says unequivocally, men and brethren, the whole house of Israel. There's no Gentiles. But guys don't think it through. And because they have been trained and taught, or they just never really figured the Bible out, they get the word church that we are a part of, and then they try to, every time they find it in the Bible, they try to make it the church that we're part of. And they just completely ignore all the other evidence in the first seven chapters that it has nothing to do with the Gentiles. He says they're added to the church, verse 47. Let's go back and see how this thing gets a context. Look at verse 36, chapter 2. Let's read it now. Let's put a context to it. Therefore, let all the Gentiles on planet Earth. Is that what it says? No, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel. He makes it clear. Know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? Who's the we? The nation of Israel. He's telling them, if you want to get the kingdom, if you want to get the kingdom, you're going to have to repent of the Messiah that God sent you that you killed, whose name is Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to get baptized in his name for the remission of sins. The sins being you crucified. Verse 36. Know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is what they have done. Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, what do you do with that? If you make this the church, then you got baptism for salvation. I mean, read it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. No Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. No Romans 10, chapter 13. It's just repent, be baptized, and you get the Holy Ghost. Every church of Christ, every Catholic, every heretic out there that teaches baptism for salvation, go right to Acts 2:38. And if you're a Baptist preacher or somebody out there, and you want to make Acts chapter 2, the church here, the church that we're part of, you got a real problem when it comes to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But you know why it's not a problem? Because they never go to Acts 2:38. They just lift the verse out that they wanted to say it, and that's what they say. Let's go on here. Let's go on and see. If we're going to make this our church, we've got some real problems. The first problem is we all got to get baptized for salvation, which we don't. Oh, here we go. Here we go. For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. How many times I've heard, especially a charismatic preacher, will take that verse and talk about that that's a promise to the church and your children, and they say that like they didn't think Daniel chapter 9 verse 7 was even in their Bible. Daniel chapter 9 and other places shows you that the promise here is not to Gentiles. The promise here is to the Jews, look at it, to your children, the ones in Jerusalem, and to all that are afar off, the ones that were dispersed in the captivity of 606 BC, and God's going to call them all back if they yield to Peter's preaching. And with many other words did he testify, verse 40, exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Oh, really? This generation that he's talking about? Wasn't any Gentile here. The church hasn't even started yet. Paul hasn't even been saved for another 15 years. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Nothing about, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Nothing about whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, that's Gentile salvation in our church in Romans chapter 10. This is Jewish salvation in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 7, and it has to do with baptism. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. the apostles' doctrine, not Paul's doctrine. When Paul got preaching, he preached the gospel of the grace of God. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And he laid out the gospel, and he preached the gospel. He preached it so heavily, and it was the gospel that God gave to him. He preached it so fervently, so passionately, and knew that God had entrusted it to him as the apostle to the Gentiles, not Peter, that Paul got to the point where, and rightly so, he calls it my gospel. He didn't call it my gospel because he thought it was his. He called it my gospel because God gave it to him as the only one to be able to preach it. You see, we, in the church age that we're in, we have the gospel of the grace of God that was Paul's gospel. Here in Acts chapter 2, they don't even have a gospel. They have the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is found in Matthew chapter 10. It has nothing to do with what you and I believe. But here's the problem. When you look at everything, when you take the word church, and because you're either so shallow in the Bible or whatever, you take that word church that we are all a part of, and then we view all 7,000 years of God's history, that when you find the word church in Acts 2, you find the church in Acts chapter 7, church of the wilderness, that you make that the same church. And this is the heresy that comes out of this. And you know what? You got some real problems. Because if you're going to do that, and many of them do that, then you're stuck with the fact that they got baptized to be saved. And of course, in the church age that we're part of, it doesn't happen. You have to trust the blood of Christ and his death on the cross. So you begin to see here how that this thing begins to lay itself out. And when he said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and unto thee I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That keys are being used in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. Peter is coming to the place where he is going to the Jews. They ask in Acts chapter 1, will not restore the kingdom to Israel at this time. That's the kingdom of heaven. Christ didn't answer them. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And then he brings Peter up and he says, Peter, you got the keys, go to work. You got the keys to the kingdom of heaven for the nation of Israel, not the body of Christ, which is coming down the line. Paul's got that one covered. So Peter goes to work. He preaches one message. He preaches another message. You can go through them there. You got to mark them in your Bible. He preaches five of them. Every one of them are to the nation of Israel, ye men of Israel and brethren, not a Gentile in the mix. And he's laying out to them that you have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, who was Israel's Messiah. And the only way you're going to get the kingdom is for you to recognize that, repent of that, and then do what I'm telling you to do in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, for the remission of sins. Not the remission of sin. Not the remission of sins on your personal sin, like you and I did. And it's Israel's sin as a nation for them crucifying and killing the Messiah. If you don't see Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 7 as that intermediate period in there where God is dealing with the nation of Israel before the church age starts. And I have told you many, many times that the book of Acts is a transitional book, and that is absolutely true. But that transition doesn't start till Acts chapter 8. They have to make their final rejection in Acts 7, which they do, and then at that point, everything changes. No more miracles in Jerusalem. You get into Acts chapter 8, what happens? A revival breaks out in Samaria. They weren't allowed to go to Samaria in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Samaritans are half Jews and half Gentiles. When he sent the apostles out in Matthew chapter 10, he made it very clear that you do not go to the Samaritans. You go to the lost sheep of Israel. Acts 8, something's happened. Revival breaks out. By the end of Acts chapter 8, something really happens. A full-blown black Gentile and Ethiopian eunuch on the backside of the desert. God's got a revival going on in Samaria. Pulls up the chief evangelist, Philip, and sends him over to the desert. And there, lo and behold, a man gets saved that is a Gentile. They get saved exactly just like you got saved. Nothing like Acts chapter 2, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. What happens next? Acts chapter 9. The greatest Christian that ever lived is now saved, and God gives him the calling to take the gospel to the Gentile church and world. His name is Paul. Paul gets saved in chapter 9. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius gets saved, full-blown Gentile. Acts chapter 11, they're first called Christians in Antioch. Paul shows up in Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 13. The church separates him for missionary work. He goes on three missionary trips, and you are in the full-blown church age that is now you and me. But it doesn't happen until after Acts chapter 7. That's where the transition. These are pieces of your Bible, the puzzle, that if you ever get them down, if you ever understand it, if you ever be able to put the pieces together like my old mom used to be able to do, which we try to get you to do it the easy way, build the corners first and then work from the outside in, and the picture kind of develops itself. This is what you're going to have to do. I say this, and I get it, and I'm not, this is not a criticism to anybody. Some people don't want that. Some people don't want that. Some people don't want that level of Bible commitment in their life. That's okay. I get it. That's between you and the Lord. I can't operate that way. I feel like my calling is to take the people that God gives me that wants to learn the Bible, and of my time in the Bible, the things that I've learned, which you could put in the left eye of a blind mosquito compared to what's in there, I can give you everything that I've got that you can better put the picture puzzle together for yourself. The Bible is a picture, just like that 1,000-piece picture puzzle. And when you put that thing together, you see the picture. But when you put your puzzle together, the final picture of that puzzle will be different for everybody in this room. Because in that picture of the overall puzzle of the Word of God, God will show you the picture of what He wants you to do with your life. It will only come as you put the book together. This is one of the reasons why I spend so much time trying to give you every jot and detail of the Word of God. I get criticized on my Bible study. You know, I have guys say, well, why do you spend so much time on this question or that question? You could get 5 or 6, 7, 8, 9 questions in a night. Why are you spending so much time? Because I'm not interested in winning a marathon contest to how many questions I can get done. I'm interested in every one of you taking a question, and by the time I'm done with it, you have everything you need for you to understand it. When you get your own Bible study, you can do it any way you want to. This is mine. What? What? You want to know why I spend so much time on them?
Yeah, I do.
Yeah, get out of here. What?
Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Would that sum that up?
You know, when you turn that button on, the mic ought to work, but it's not.
It's not. Yeah, there it is.
Now it is. Galatians 2, is it?
Yeah, 2, 7 and 8.
Okay. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Yeah, there it is. See? The gospel of the uncircumcision. That's the Old Testament. And the gospel of the circumcision was the nation of Israel. It was given unto Peter. And the gospel of the uncircumcision, was given to Paul, but the gospel of the circumcision was given to Peter. This is why, as you go through this, you find Peter, as time goes on in the book of Acts, disappears. And Paul becomes the prominent player. Where does Peter go? Right here. Peter goes down to Jerusalem, and he works with the Jews, helping them get a handle on the New Testament church. And this is what he's saying here, that this is where Peter and Paul have to have a meeting in Acts to get it all worked out. And when they have the meeting, they part at the end of the meeting and they are in agreement. Peter says to Paul, you go to the Gentiles. Paul says to Peter, you stay with the Jews. And that's why Peter was given the keys. So here it says, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, that's the New Testament salvation that you and I have, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, that's the nation of Israel, the Jews, you see, it's different. And it's a thing where, as you put this whole Bible together, and you get the pieces of it, and the picture begins to come into view, you not only get to see the picture of what God is doing down through time, but you get to see the picture of how you fit into that. God has something for everybody that gets saved. We talked about it. You know, this coming Sunday, last week, we talked about the day of trouble. We've come through that kind of systematically. This Sunday, I'm going to show you how that in the midst of your day in trouble, you have the peace of God that passes all understanding that most God's people never get to. They never understand it. I'm going to show you clearly how that all works. But God saved every one of you. If you're saved here tonight, he saved you. And I get it. And this is, again, not a criticism. I've had people all my ministry that didn't care for my style of ministry, and I get that. I understand. My ministry, this church, is not for everybody. I get it. If somebody comes in here, you know, and they're just looking to float around a little bit and get some surface stuff and get a little milk, you're going to find out in a couple of weeks you're in the wrong place. I want people who want to learn the Bible. I want people who want to be able to put that picture together to find their own selves. We've talked about it many, many times. We've got a job to do. We have something that God wants us to accomplish as a church. But this church will only be as strong as the individual people are in it. I'm under no illusion of what makes a great, strong church is not the steel reinforcement beams in the ceiling or the walls. It's the people that are sitting here tonight and on Sunday morning and what you do with the Word of God. Any church, any ministry, just about anything in life will only be as strong as at its weakest link. The job of a pastor is to keep that links tight and keep them strong. And that comes down to each one of us deciding ourselves what you're going to do with the Word of God in your life. Hey, we all have our ups and downs in life. Nobody lives a perfect life. We all make our mistakes. We all make our issues that we have to work through. And you know as well as I do that there wasn't a man in that Bible. I don't care how he wound up, how good he was, there wasn't a man in that Bible that didn't fall and falter and have some issues, but he got to where God wanted him to be. And that's the key. And it's a thing where you have to look at the Word of God that God has given you, and when I give you these pieces, and I show you how that the church, you know, whenever you find the word church in the Bible, you first define it. It's the Greek word ekklesia, that I don't go to the Greek ever, but there it is, which means called out, means separated. And that's what you are. That's what Israel was. That's what Abraham was. That's what Noah was. And that's what they'll be in the tribulation period. So the word church, you don't view it through the lens of what we know as the church. you see it as God uses it all the way down through, all the way down through it. Yeah. Behind you there, Logan.
What is the timeline from Acts 1 to Acts, the end of Acts 7? How long is Peter preaching these messages to the Jews before Paul comes on the scene?
Usher's chronology gives it at Acts chapter 1 is 33 AD, okay? Let's see what we got here. I got Acts chapter 8 by Usher's chronology as Acts chapter AD 34, 35. So maybe a year, 2 years. That's the period of time. It's not a long period because it takes the space where Peter is dealing with the nation of Israel. He's laying it out to them. And they are fighting him every inch of the way. And he stays with it right up to the... I always thought it was... And this is another thing. And if you look at this wrong, you could get this wrong. Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, Peter preaches five messages. Really lays it into him. Why didn't he preach this, the message in Acts 7? If he would have preached the message in Acts 7, he would have been killed. They had to stone him. They wouldn't have accepted him any more than they did Stephen. Would anybody in this room, if you were in that scenario, would you be all right with God putting you in at the last sermon, knowing you were going to get killed? So Paul wouldn't get killed because he has given the keys to the kingdom of heaven and God needed him through the rest of the book to deal with the nation of Israel. Would anybody here be okay with that? You see, stop and think about that. You thought to myself, wow, what a rotten deal Stephen got. See, that's the human side of things. I mean, come on. Peter, get up. First message, bang. Second message, bang, third message, bang, fourth message, bang, fifth message, bang. God says, okay, Peter, they're not going to do anything. Peter says, well, you wait till I hear the message that I got for tomorrow. Lord says, nah, save that one. Hey, Stephen, come here. You want to preach tomorrow? You bet I do. All right, you're on. He gets up there to preach. Paul, Peter's watching, and he says, man, that ought to be my message. I've been preaching five of them. What's this guy doing up here? I'm the one. I ought to be preaching that message. And about that time, they start ripping their clothes off, picking up rocks, and start stoning him. And Peter says, maybe it wasn't a bad idea I didn't preach. You see, we look at that and we think, wow, Stephen got the short end of the stick, really? Really? Yeah, I guess so, if your life is so ingrained down here that going to heaven isn't more exciting than being down here on earth. Stephen won. Peter had to go through all the other rigors and do everything. Hey, Stephen's up in heaven, man. He's having a ball. You know what that tells me? That tells me I had to be willing to be the sacrifice so God's message can go on if God can use somebody else to get the job done. And how many of us can come to that? Let me show you something about Stephen. He's human just like me and you. Look at verse 58 of Acts chapter 7. Verse 58. Verse 58, and cast him out, Stephen, of the city, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their coats, clothes, at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What do you see when you see that? I see God's hand in every aspect of this. They're killing Stephen. They're taking off their coats, and a young man is holding those coats, watching that martyr be murdered by the nation of Israel after the message that he heard him preach. That young man in time is the Apostle Paul. He's Saul here, but God took, you think that didn't impact his life? You think that that didn't make an impression on him when God began to work with him, that he stood there and held the coats of the men who killed the guy that was preaching to the nation of Israel, and God used that. You see, God used the death of Stephen to get Paul. He used the life of Peter to get the nation of Israel. And everybody's okay with it. To show you the difference between Stephen, as good as he was, this would be you and me if we ever find ourselves in this situation, versus the Lord Jesus Christ. I love things like this. Most people never see these things. It's because you don't pay attention. But oh, you got your iPhone down and you can do all those little things with that. Enough. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said that, he fell asleep. Notice the difference between when he dies and the Lord dies. The Lord says, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then he says, I commend my spirit unto you. He prayed for them first, and then he commended his spirit. Stephen commended his spirit first, then he prayed for them. See? There's the human factor. We're always going to cover our own first. End of the day, that's what every one of us would do. We'd say, Lord, I sure hope I'm saved. I praise the Lord. I love you. See you in a minute. Oh, by the way, forgive them for what they do. The Lord didn't. You see, the Lord understood what was really going on probably even better than Stephen did. Stephen was faithful to the end, paid the price to the end, and God used his death to unleash the greatest Christian that the world has ever seen. After Acts chapter 7. Not during. Why, Paul's got probably, what, another 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years where he's killing Christians, persecuting them. I guarantee you, he never forgot the day he saw that look on Stephen's face and heard his voice when he went home to be with the Lord. And I'm telling you, God used Stephen to change Paul's life, but he kept Peter to deal with the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. You see, God has a plan, and sometimes the plan doesn't always work out exactly the way that we think it should. I'm sure it didn't for that, for Stephen. I'm sure he got up that morning, he didn't know he was going to die. But he was willing to if he had to, and he did. He may not have understood it all, but he trusted God enough to go through it and do what God called him to do. He could have watered down his message. He could have left out some illustrations. If you look at his message, he sticks it to him. He could have watered it down. He could have danced around it. He didn't. He gave him the full measure of God's truth. And he paid the price for it. But God got the greatest Christian the world has ever seen that your salvation came from because of his death. And the question for all of it is, would we be willing to do that? Would we be willing to be the sacrifice so God could use somebody else to get a job done? There, my friend, is real New Testament Christianity. Not this phony folk stuff that we got going on all around us. It's the real deal. Understanding whatever the price, I'm willing to pay it. It ain't about who gets the glory. It ain't about who gets the credit. It's about laying down the sacrifice that God can get the honor and glory by doing it the way he wants to do it. So, I hope that puts it into perspective for you, why you have church in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 7 talks about the church in the wilderness, and now you know that there's seven distinct churches. Once you understand the definition of the word church, then you can see it. And the thing that you never, never, never want to do, ever, when it comes to your Bible, is you ever want to look at the whole Bible through the prism of New Testament Christianity. It's only a short 2,000-year window in a 7,000-year picture. You'll want to step back and look at the whole Bible, including the church age that we're part in, from God's standpoint. It isn't about what man's doing. It isn't about what your church is doing. It isn't about what you're doing as a Christian or what a pastor is doing. It's about what God is doing. So what God is doing. And the older you get, I think the thing you see some things clear. For years and years and years and years, and I'm not saying this is wrong, I'm just saying you develop wisdom. For years and years and years, I looked at what we did for the Lord. And I thought that the most important thing was what we did for the Lord. We talk about the judgment seat of Christ, we talk about the crowns and all that stuff. And for years and years and years, and I'm not taking away from that because it's certainly important that what we do. But I've come to the realization that what we do for the Lord is not necessarily what we do for the Lord, for ourselves. But when we do something for the Lord, after we do it, in somebody's life, in something that you do, in something that you invest in, it's not just about what we do, but after the fact, what do we give the Holy Spirit of God to work with? Because after we do what we do, the Holy Spirit of God has to take over. The amount of investment that you will put in somebody's life, major or minor, will be the determining factor of what the Holy Spirit of God has to work with after you've did what you do. My job and your job is to give the Holy Spirit of God and the people that we work with, the people that we deal with, the people that we help, the people that we do things with, our job is to give the Holy Spirit of God the most ample material he needs to work in their life by what we've done. I was talking to somebody for a Bible study. We were talking about down through the church history, of our church, that all the people that you try to work with and all the people you try to help. And many of them, they take it and done with it and turn on you and get upset about this and that. And it's a thing where, and I told him, I said, the bottom line is this. No matter what anybody else says about you, does to you, or thinks about you, our job is to always do the right thing and give somebody the best shot we can at being everything God wants them to be. Translation, whether you make it or don't, whether you sham us or you don't, whether you take it and leave, you don't, it doesn't matter. The bottom line is the job of this church, the job of everybody in it, the job of me as a pastor is to make sure that everybody that walks through that door gets the best shot they can to be everything God wants them to be. In other words, we give the Holy Spirit of God everything he needs to work in somebody's life. And then it's on them. And your Bible, as you put it together, that picture is going to emerge. And you're going to see the overall picture of what God is doing, and then you're going to see within that picture your face of what God wants you to do. He's going to take you and put you right in the middle of that picture. And then you're going to understand what God wants you to do. And then that's where the real ministry begins. So I hope that helps you. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. And Stephanie and David, go on over to the bookstore. I'll be over in a little bit. We'll pick something out for you. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will be dismissed. Oh, by the way, Danny wanted me to tell you that Sunday morning will be the deadline of people that are going to go to New York. They have to let him know so he can get everything set up there with them. So let's pray. Father, we'll thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you, Father, for the word of God, for its power, for its truth. And Lord, we thank you for tonight, for the good questions, and what this Bible, how easy it is, and how that you want us to know it. That you don't want us just to have a surface knowledge. You know, I know that some people, that's all they want. But Lord, your desire is for us to know you. And we can't know you without knowing that book. And we thank you and praise you for the men and women who ask questions like tonight, that want to learn and want to grow and help keep developing those things, that we can get enough pieces of the puzzle that the picture begins to emerge of what God is doing, and then we can see ourselves in what God is doing. We love you. We just thank you for all the goodness you are to us. And hope we come this Sunday as we look at the peace of God, that, Lord, that in the midst of the day of trouble and all the things that go on around us, we can have that peace, and help us better understand how we can have it. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You are